Mark chapter 2. And let's have a word of prayer real quick. Father, again, good to be here. Lord, we pray that you'll minister to our hearts now. We need you here. We're incapable of grasping these things, understanding these things. And furthermore, if you don't grant these words liveliness in our hearts, Lord, we certainly can't do anything about that. We pray that you'd minister to us now. We have need of thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2, verse 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum. That's a town just on the very north edge of the Sea of Galilee. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. A couple things to notice in there. There was a day, and of course I realize that we are not Jesus Christ, but it's interesting that there was a day that the mere noise of the mere word that Jesus Christ was in the vicinity would bring more people than you could house. Verse 2, not so much as about the door, no room, and he preached the word unto them. And it's noticeable there that Jesus Christ was first of all a preacher. When a crowd was gathered, what he did was preach. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's still the formula for today, okay? Where the crowd gathers, the first priority is not necessarily to feed them. When Jesus Christ fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, he let them be hungry for a while he preached to them, and then he fed them. There was not to think about that? You should remember that with regard to some missionary efforts. There are some folks that will lead us to believe that we must primarily feed the poor and clothe the poor, and that the gospel is a secondary issue. It is not a secondary issue. Verse 2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. He preached the word unto them. They came unto him bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, carried by four people. When they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, you'd get a lawsuit hanged on you if you did that today. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And notice here, that their faith would include more than just the guy that got healed. It sounds almost like the ones who really had the faith were the guys that were bearing him. But just for the sake of it, let's include the guy with the palsy. And you see that when Jesus saw their faith. Now, the charismatics tell us that anything is possible to him that believes. I know that's in the Bible. That if you say, to this mountain be removed, then it'll be done to you if you have enough faith. And my answer to that is, there ain't no mountain moving unless God wants it to move and unless it's in the will of God that it move. Just because you pray it with all the faith in the world does not mean that's what's going to happen. That's what the rest of the Bible bears witness to. Now look here at this. The reason, say the charismatics, that some of you have sicknesses and arthritis and diseases and all is because you don't have enough faith. Well, look at Mark. Is it Mark? Yeah, Matthew chapter 8, just a second. Matthew chapter 8. That's something that really doesn't bear up very well with the Scripture. In verse 5, you find a centurion that beseeches Christ in verse 6, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. It's interesting. There are some things that happen here. The guy basically tells the Lord, look, don't bother coming. Your word's enough. I'm a soldier. I know what authority means. All you have to do is say the word, and that's sufficient. Well, verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from east and west. Verse 12, but the children of the kingdom. Verse 13, and Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. The servant didn't exercise any faith at all. The guy that got healed didn't exercise any faith at all. It was his master. So you can't always say that the reason somebody's not healed is because that somebody doesn't have enough faith. Did you know that in James, where it talks about anointing the sick and praying for the poor, that the healing faith comes from the healer, not from the guy that's sick? Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. The point is, and to put it bluntly, is the charismatics are all wet. They don't have a lick of sense, and they read what they want out of the Bible and forget the rest of it. And it's just not true. There were times, for instance, here, the widow of Nain in verse 11, right? Well, her kid's dead, son's dead. Verse 12, and when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow, much people of the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. Didn't say anybody had faith there. Even the widow of Nain, it wasn't even her faith. The dead man certainly didn't have any faith. The point is, if Jesus Christ wills to heal you, you're going to be healed. It is necessary sometimes to pray, and it is necessary to have faith. But when you see the claptrap on TV and wherever you read it from, where somebody gets healed in this healing meeting, but they relapsed and didn't have enough faith, that's a bunch of bunk. It's all junk, all right? The bottom line is the Lord Jesus Christ isn't healing today like he healed then, because those signs and miracles were for the sake of Israel, and he's no longer primarily ministering to Israel. And so we Gentiles have to make do a lot of times with knowledge and wisdom. The Gentiles seek after wisdom, okay? One more here. Look at Mark chapter 6. The charismatics make a gigantic deal about the miracles and healing, and the reason is because they're carnal. The reason is because they want to see things outwardly. But ladies and gentlemen, we walk by faith and not by sight, all right? Things don't always happen that you can see. They make a gigantic deal about healing, so on and so forth. And the bottom line is, those things are not that big a deal to the Lord. Look what he says here, Mark 6, verse 4. Lord Jesus Christ goes back into Nazareth, his own country, among his own brethren, and so on. And they were offended. Verse 4, but Jesus saith unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands on a few sick folk and healed them. You see how that healing there is kind of an aside? It's like, well, the Lord couldn't do anything very mighty there. You know, he did heal a few folks, but that was all he could do. The healing was secondary. The healing was not the big deal. Now, boy, you turn on TBN, and I haven't for a long time, but that's all they're interested in talking about. The bottom line is that stuff that's junk. We await today the redemption of our bodies. All is right with soul and spirit if you're saved, but you will await till the second coming of Christ, for the most part, for the redemption of this body, because that's the nature of things. We wait for that. Get back to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Boy, y'all are quiet this morning. Must have been a rough morning getting to church. Verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now notice there, and this becomes, of course, the main point of issue in the passage, but you'll note there that the primary focus for the Lord Jesus Christ is not the affliction, it's the sin. Okay? Now, when you say that the cause for affliction is sin, you have to be careful to say that right. You have to be careful to make sure that it's clearly understood. The fact that you have arthritis, heart trouble, palsy, or emphysema or whatever is not necessarily because you sinned or because your mother or father sinned, but it's because that we have a sin nature, and if there was no sin, there would be no death. Well, death is brought about by disease, okay? So even though you may not be able to connect your skin condition with with definitive moral sin on your part, a particular sin, or a set of sins, or the sins of your mother and father. It's not necessarily, you know, I have acne because my dad was a drinker. You can't say that. But you have acne because you're a sinner. Just the nature of sin. And so sin worketh in our members. It bringeth forth death. Well, death is brought about by disease. Okay, so in that regard, we are sick. We are mortal and corrupt and likely to be sick because of sin. Still, it's not necessarily because you have a particular sin. You cannot say, well, you know, somebody's got pneumonia because, you know, my wife has the mono. Well, she has the mono because she's been kissing somebody. The kissing disease. It's very degrading to a husband when there is medical and scientific proof that the fact that somebody kisses you makes them sick. I mean, I'm sure that there are people that think that kissing me would make anybody sick. But now there's medical proof of it. This is a bad thing. Well, you know, she don't have mono necessarily because she did something wrong. She has mono because she's a sinner. Tell her that. Anyway, in context, please. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Again, the point being, Jesus Christ's emphasis was not on the affliction. Now, we as human beings, you know, we look at the affliction, and the affliction is our... I'll tell you the way to look at this. Okay, you got problems, physical problems, whatever. The way for an individual to look at it is, okay, Lord, what is it you want out of me on the level of sin and righteousness that might have a part in correcting this problem? What might you be judging me for? Now, the danger in that is that you start looking real deep into other people's lives and playing a life as and saying, aha, this happened to you because... I mean, Eliphaz didn't even have any proof. He was just drawing broad conclusions. He said, oh, I know the reason, Job, why you're in this kind of trouble. You've sent the poor and the starving away hungry. That's your problem. I know you. I always suspected that in you. That's not what happened at all. That's not what happened at all. So you have to be careful doing that in other people's lives, but you can do it in your own, because somewhere down the pike, there is sin involved with your afflictions. Now, I didn't say you have arthritis because you sinned. You have arthritis because you're a sinner. And it just might be that if you would correct something and deal with the Lord about it, the Lord might relieve you of some of the affliction. But sin is the focus, not the affliction. You turn on the charismatic stations, the afflictions is the focus. Chris?
Yeah, I know that this is not the case, but it sure does look that way, looking at this verse. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now that sure does look like he forgave this guy because those people had the faith.
Yeah, I think you walked in after I said that. Huh? I think you walked in after I said that. Verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And here we go. All right. Here is Eliphaz and Bildad sitting around in Zophar. Now, look at this. How would you like it to be where by the time you were a few months into your very, very young ministry, that you literally were surrounded by people who were waiting for anything to come out your mouth that they could twist and use against you? If you've been a Christian for very long and ever gotten involved in some sort of doctrinal controversy or moral controversy or spiritual controversy among Christians in church, and most people have at one level or another, things can get real nasty pretty quick. And there are certainly still plenty of folks that sit around and wait for the right things to come out your mouth so they can be used against you. Look how this works. Look at Luke chapter 11. Now, Luke 11, a study of the wretchedness of the human heart. Luke 11, and imagine having to minister under these conditions. And I want to say that we probably do minister under these conditions to some degree or another anyway. But look at verse 11:53, Luke. And he said these things unto them, or as he said, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things. Why? Laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now that is a nasty state of affairs, you know that? Where you can't even hold a conversation without somebody, some jailhouse lawyer, lying in wait for the right thing to pop out your mouth, whether in context or out of context, so they can write something down and say, he said this. By the time the thing's all over with, Jesus Christ's speech was so perfect that they had to hire people to come in and lie about him. Okay? Now, usually, you know, we make enough mistakes. I mean, I would hate to have every singular statement that I've ever said in the last 11 years put under a microscope, removed from context, and then used against me. You know, that being done, you could probably turn me into a JW. You can do that with anybody's speech. Look at Mark chapter 12. Mark 12. People lying in wait for him. I've noticed in Christian disputes, and it's something just to be forewarned of. It's not anything that's particularly important now as far as, you know, what's something going on now. I'm not saying for that reason. But I have noticed that in counseling, in marriage problems, and trying to play some sort of mediator and settle in disputes between Christians or whatever, that there gets to be a point where the folks become so vitriolic, malignant, that nobody gives the other any benefit of the doubt at all. And so pretty soon, the conversations between the two parties are carried out in half sentences and quarter sentences. Somebody starts to say something, they get a half a sentence out, and the other pops and says, now you see, well right there, that's da-da-da-da-da. And pretty soon, you can't even say yes or no without there being this long, protracted, drawn-out conclusion drawn by the other party. And of course, you're in a sinking ship then, okay? You can't do that. You can't do that. Where you do that, that's how enemies treat each other. When you can't listen to an entire statement that somebody, listen to what somebody has to say, maybe they're wrong, you can at least let them put their statement in context and finish their sentence. Okay, look at Mark chapter 12. Verse 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. So he had spies laying in wait all the time, somebody always sitting around with a notepad and a recorder on, waiting for him to say something that they could at least construe or twist out of kilter. All right, back to Mark chapter 2, verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Okay. They're sitting thinking. Now, reasoning is a good thing to do, sitting and thinking. That's a fine thing to do. So one important thing to take note of, men left to reason by themselves usually do not draw the right conclusions. That is a biblical fact. Now, watch this. Watch how often this happens. Just a little running survey. Look in Matthew chapter 16. Now, watch how often this goes. Now, the Lord is a reasonable God. He's a reasonable man. Come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Okay, you go to the Lord and you reason with the Lord out of the Scripture and on His grounds and on His principles and with His thoughts. But when you start departing from the Bible and thinking on things apart from the Bible, you're going to wind up wrong. You always wind up wrong. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 6, and Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. You're wrong. That's not what he meant. That's not what he said. Figure that out the rest of the passage. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Verse 23, and when he was come unto the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus answered and said unto them, I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, well, if we say this, he's going to do this. And if you say that, so they come back and say, oh, we don't know. See the wicked reasoning? Look at Luke chapter 9. This happens over and over again. Almost every time where somebody winds up reasoning, where men reasoning outside the Scriptures, they're always wrong. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 46. There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. That's a natural thing for men to reason. Well, who's going to be head honcho around here when he leaves? Well, Jesus Christ blew the thing out of the water and says, hey, the least among you is the greatest among you. See? Wrong. The reasoning is wrong. Luke 20. What I keep getting over and over from folks, and if this lands, you know, on your doorstep, you're going to have to at least understand that there are at least five other people in the room that it probably has landed on in the last year or so. But over and over, you know, I have to deal with folks that want to run to the world for counsel, to somebody that's unsaved, to somebody with a worldly education, to somebody that's been educated in philosophy and all those things, and, you know, they're smart, they have the DD and the MD and the PhD and the FYG and all those kind of things after their name, all those kind of things. And they want to go to them for that. And I keep trying to impress the fact that if you will not allow your problem to be solved out of the Scripture and on the basis of the Scripture, if you start your basis for solving things elsewhere, it's not going to work. It never does. Look at Luke chapter 20. Is that what I said? Luke 20, verse 14. Luke 20, verse 14. And when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. You want men reason in? Murder. Conspired against the Lord Jesus Christ. Couple more. Luke 14, 24. Luke 24. I just want to impress you how often men are wrong. The smartest of us, the best of us. Luke 24, that's kind of a blessing because you know what that means? That means that you don't have to be smart to solve your problems. You can be as dumb as a rock as long as you believe the Scripture. If that was the answer, then intelligence would be the ultimate. Well, intelligence is not the ultimate. I mean, you're born gifted with intelligence to one degree or another. I mean, some kids are playing piano when they're 4 years old by plinking. Well, I must be as stupid as, you know, I must be a doorknob. You know what I'm saying? Well, that's the issue. I mean, if that's the issue, then you go find the smartest guy around and your problems are solved. No, they're not. It's never that way. Luke 24, these guys are walking down the road after the resurrection, reasoning. They can't figure things out. Verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus drew near and went unto them. Well, what does he say to them? Verse 25, oh fools, slow of heart to believe. Their reasoning almost sunk them. You know what Paul says? He says, I pray that I might be delivered from wicked and unreasonable men, for all men have not faith. And one of the things that Paul said, I want to be delivered from, it wasn't primarily the devil. It was unreasonable men. Somebody you could not sit down and talk to out of the Scripture and them come to the same conclusion. Back to Mark chapter 2, verse 6. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts. What did they reason? Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Now, like I think Brother Sutek addressed it for a while the other night. Why is not something you really want to ask the Lord an awful lot. I mean, you know, with a certain heart, sure. I mean, Lord, there's a doctrinal fact in the Bible. You know, why is that the case? And give the Lord time to answer. But where you start approaching your problems from the perspective of, why? You're on bad ground. Because the Lord a lot of times won't answer that. Verse 7. This guy starts off on the wrong foot. Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Well, he said it there. If Christ has power to forgive sins, then he's God. Verse 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit, and this is Christ, but notice the important thing there. Notice that where a man perceives, I don't say that where he packs knowledge, where he knows certain things, but where he perceives things is in his spirit. That means that when you were dead in trespasses and sins, you had a problem with spiritual perception. Many of you, it was like a light went off when you got saved and you for the first time had a live spirit and on top of it, the Holy Spirit in you. It was like that for me. I mean, blink, the light came on. Well, he perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Now, you know what? One of the scary things about the Lord Jesus Christ is he's able to rebuke you and I about things that we're thinking. You know, it's not, if it's bad enough that he sees in secret, and the eyes of the Lord in every place beholding the evil and the good, and that we're going to have to face judgment for the things that we've said, done, committed, not committed. It's really bad that he's going to give us a balling out for things we thought. You know that? The Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One of the things that reading your Bible does is you sit down and you're reading that Bible, and what you're allowing when you let it in is that it discern, reprove, and rebuke the thoughts of your heart, your motives, the intentions deep inside. That's why it's important to read your Bible. It's another reason. I could have added that the other night. I forgot. Well, that's another reason. Back to verse 8. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Well, if this guy, back up in verse 7, had really been honest then, in that day he would have known that Jesus Christ was God. Because he said, who can forgive sins but God only? But that you may know, verse 10, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. So the Pentecostal Assembly of God folks are right. The healing is in the atonement. They quote that. They got a hold of the idea that if you're forgiven, that there are bases and a ground for which you should be healed and healthy. And that's all fine and dandy. The only problem was that they didn't separate was that the healing comes later. The two comings of Christ. He came the first time to set forth spiritual righteousness. And you have that if you're saved. The second time he comes back to redeem the body. And you may not be healed until the redemption of that body. Back to verse 11. I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way unto thine house. And immediately he arose. A few years ago, I went down to, not Emmanuel Christian Center, but, North Heights Lutheran Church. And they had two wacko people in there named the Hunters. I think they're still around. And we just were in the mood to go find some wacky meeting. And boy, we did. Anyway, we sit down there in this big old church with the theater seats, you know, and they're hauling people down the aisle and getting them healed and all, and there are people coming forward and, you know, old ladies, and they look perfectly healthy to me, but they say they have these dread diseases, and who knows if they did. And anyway, so they walk past, And all the strong men in the audience, please come forward and help catch these people. They're going to be slain in the spirit. And so you have these old ladies, and they're going to be slain in the spirit. And the guy walks in front, you know, and touches their head like that, and they're supposed to fall over backwards, slain in the spirit. Well, it's very interesting because several of those ladies were not very trustful, because just before they got slain in the spirit, they were going to make sure. Just before they got slain in the spirit, they were going to make sure that there was somebody behind them to catch them. You know what I'm saying? Anyway, that went on for a little while, and finally, they called for some more folks from, you know, this went on for hours, and they finally called somebody from the audience to come down and get healed. And down they wheel this, you can tell is a cancer patient, you know, wispy hair that's plainly, you know, fallen out and just a few strands left, and he's, you know, 100 pounds, 90 or 100 pounds, in this wheelchair and everything. You can just tell he's a pallid, sickly, it's a terrible thing, you know. And she comes down there and puts her hands on him and in the name of Jesus Christ rebukes the demon of cancer and da-da-da-da-da. Of course, this guy is still sitting there. And she sends him back up the aisle saying that he'll get out of his chair later on. Whatever happened to the immediate part? Immediately he rose. It's all fakery. And if it's not fakery, isn't it scary that it just might be devils? And the Bible say that there are false signs and false wonders. What happens if you really do get healed? There's a guy in Chicago, Bible believer, and he said he had an experience a few years ago where there was this lady in his congregation that had some disease, you know, I don't remember now what it was, but that she went to one of those wild charismatic meetings and she did get healed. And she came away with a devil. She came away demon-possessed and about half nutty. And I don't think he said that she never did get straightened out, but she did get healed. But the Bible says that that power that comes down, that wisdom that comes down is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated, full of good fruits. Well, if I go get healed, and I wind up at home, you know, running around the yard like a demon, showing all the demonic tendencies, there's something wrong. Who healed me? Wasn't the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a danger. I really earnestly believe that there is a danger in fooling around with this stuff, and that you might get healed by the wrong party. Now, how confusing would that be? Back to Mark chapter 2. Verse 12, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. And there are a couple other places like that. The Pharisees sent the soldiers in to capture Christ, and they came back shaking their heads, saying, no man ever spake like this man. Back to verse 13, and he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Jesus Christ was the most famous resort in the Bible. Verse 14, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. And that's kind of an amazing thing. Like we said before, I think Brother Sutek hit on that too, how, you know, somebody just walked by, say, come on, and you pack it up and leave, like those fishermen packed it up and left. I've often wondered what it was that the Lord Jesus Christ saw in the disciples that he picked, you know. He's walked past 10,000 people today, sees one guy and says, you, follow me, sitting there receiving custom, you know. I've often wondered what that is, but verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now this is a major thing today. This is the verse, passage that folks always quote when they are off in sin, not separated from the world, living like the devil, and still dragging Jesus Christ around in the dirt. They're still going to bars and getting drunk with the boys and smoking cigarettes and, riding Harleys, all tattooed up like a bunch of fools, looking like a bunch of ragged hippies, and pretending that you're honoring Christ by going to Sturgis with a Jesus sticker on the back of your motorcycle. What a crock. You understand here that, okay, Jesus Christ sat down and ate with sinners, ate with publicans and sinners. Okay, well, there's no sin in that. It didn't say that if they had stayed, publicans, sinners, and harlots, unrepentant and unreconciled, that he would have continued going into them. As a matter of fact, the Bible says in the New Testament, Paul said, if there be a brother that is called an idolater or a fornicator or an adulterer or various other things or a railer or covetous, that you're not to sit down and eat with him. Well, that's a nasty turn of events. The point is, Jesus Christ went into these folks once to give them a chance. And if those publicans and sinners had not turned to Christ, he probably wouldn't have gone back. Whatever else is the case, it doesn't say that he went into bars to eat with publicans and sinners. He didn't go get drunk to eat with publicans and sinners. He didn't get harlots saved by hiring them. All right? He didn't live like the sinner. The point is, you know, folks are dragging Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ in the dust. And all it is, it's not a great burden for sinners. It's a desire to still be with the world. And it's a desire to be acceptable to sinners. It's amazing how strong that is in us. It's strong in me. You will always fight the urge to make yourself more acceptable to sinners. And don't give me any spiritual junk about it. It's not because you're so burdened for them. I'll do anything to get them saved. Don't do anything to get them saved. Do the right thing to get them saved. I don't understand why it's such a hard concept that you don't do a sinner justice or the gospel justice by lowering the standards of the gospel down to the mud. You're supposed to lift them up, not let them drag the gospel down. So I know, there's an element of grace in there, and I went into kind of a bar type thing one time to sit down with a guy with a cup of coffee to try to talk to him. I didn't know he was taking me to a bar when he sat down and said he wanted to talk, but it worked out that way. So I think that I've been down the road far enough to know that there are times that you try to do what you can for, but there have to be limits somewhere. And I know a guy right now that's a Christian. He's a good witness. He's still going out drinking with the boys. Still go out, have a beer, go bar hopping, and go to dance halls and stuff as a burden to them to try to get them saved. That's wrong. Sorry. Back to verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So, sure. Hey brethren, if you have lost neighbors, lost people at work, invite them over to have a meal. That's a great way to open a door. You get an opportunity, you'll get an open door there to talk about something spiritual. It's your ground. You invite them into your house, and you'll talk about work for a little while, and talk about this, talk about that, and then move things towards spiritual things. Hey, where do you go to church? Hey, we go to church up the road. So practice this, but don't go to bars. Don't go into rock and roll joints to try to get somebody saved. You know what I'm saying? Verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Verse 19, a very important verse, very important distinction drawn. Jesus saith unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. You have two parties represented in that verse. The bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The children of the bride chamber are another group. Now, what are you? Bride. You're the bride. Are you the children of the bride chamber? No. So there's a doctrinal distinction that has to be drawn. There are two separate groups. There's children of the bride chamber, and then there's the bride. He hasn't even made mention of the bride yet. He's talking about a marriage, and he doesn't even have a bride to marry. It's just important because, sometimes you get going through, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you don't make distinctions like that. Verse 20, 20. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Verse 21, no man also soweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine in old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put in the new. What's he saying? He's saying when the New Testament comes into effect, Jesus Christ has died on the cross, been resurrected from the dead. He's not patching up old cloth, and he's not putting new wine in old bottles. The whole thing is new. He's not trying to put a Band-Aid on what was wrong with the Old Testament law. It's something entirely and completely new. In 2 Corinthians, it says that law was put away. It was gone. It's done away with. So we're talking something completely and totally new. Back to verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Brother Chris, would you step back there and tell whoever is talking at the top of their lungs to please? Verse 25. He said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How that he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Say, what do you learn from that? Well, what you learn from that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, hit them right where it hurt. They are real sensitive about the Sabbath day. And one of the continuing things that always irked them about him was that he wouldn't honor the Sabbath day the way that they did. He did things on the Sabbath day that they did not like. And what he proclaims here is something entirely unheard of, that man was not made for the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath day was made for man, and that I am the Lord of the Sabbath day. Now remember, the Sabbath day was, you know, you bend down and pick up sticks, you're a dead meat. It's an executionary offense. But he's going to set up something new so that now, folks, today we don't even honor the Sabbath day. We don't worship on the Sabbath day. It's not lawful that we even have to not work on the Sabbath day. Okay? Now, I didn't say it wasn't a good idea. I think the Lord set it up for a reason. You give your animals and your men a day to rest every week. That's a fine standard to set. But lawfully, the Bible says all the way through that Sabbath was for the Jews. It was a covenant that the Lord established for the Jews. Okay, so again, you get back to the thing, we're not putting new cloth in an old garment and sewing a patch on. It's something new. New ball game, new rules. Okay? Any questions? Yes, sir.
I want to say about that thing where the other sinners, because like a couple guys we met yesterday, like one guy had going into the fair, had no clothes on, sunglasses, earrings, and the whole rest came up to, you know, thank us for what we were doing. Wanda, yeah.
Help evangelize sinners.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, amen. There's a, you know, we've never been horribly, terribly stringent with dress and all that kind of thing, but there's a group of guys out in California, street preachers, and they have several quirks. But among the other things is, and all the newsletters I get back from them, they're going out and preaching on the street. You know, against homosexuality, the whole thing, very, very visible. And almost every picture I see, they're out street preaching now in shorts and tank tops. Now, you know, it's hard to be horribly legalistic and say, well, you know, it's scripture that you preach in a three-piece suit. You can't say that either. But there are some things that are seemly and some things that are unseemly. One of the things is you want to at least try to look different You know, you need to, if, you know, you're an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? And so the idea that of mixing in just for the sake of mixing, of just lowering all standards and just being just like them to show that Christ came down to our level and became just like us, that's a lie. He didn't come down to our level, and He was not just like us. He never sinned one single time. He was way different from us, and He never lowered that standard for us. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank You for loving us, taking care of us, being good to us. We pray for church now this morning as we move on into that hour, Lord. I know that it's weird to not have some of the folks that would normally be here with us. I know that a lot of folks are out of town and gone out of necessity and out of sickness and all. We pray You'd be with them. And Father, be with us and bless the service to come. We still have hopes that somebody might come in here that needs the gospel of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.